It's great to see your pastor here. It's a real blessing. Maybe he's here to check me out. Maybe that's really the truth, you know. Make sure we're still straight. So that's a blessing. Would you take your Bibles with me and turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. This morning is our time of fellowship around the Lord's table. And the Lord had laid a particular passage on my heart to share with you, and I hope that this would be an encouragement to you. As what I'd like to title this message, when you think of Job, what's the first word that comes to your mind? Suffering, absolutely. First word that comes to your mind when you think of Job is suffering, and rightly so. I mean, 42 chapters, and they're almost all given over to suffering, except when God shows up in a tornado, chapter 38, verse 1, and then speaks for four chapters about his creation to Job. But most of the book is given over to the issue of suffering. But there is in chapter 1 a significant portion of Scripture that I would like to just cause us to think about, because it hits us, all of us, in our personal lives, whether it's Grace Covenant Church, whether it's my personal life as I live and work and minister, or yours. And it's found in verse 20 to 22. It says this, Job 1:20. Then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell down on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Or if you have an NIV, it says, "Praise be the name of the Lord. May the Lord of the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. We look at verse 20. In the Hebrew text, there's nine words. And of those nine words, four of them are verbs. And you can see those. Or five of them are verbs. Arose, tore, shaved, fell, worshipped. It's a powerful, powerful display of thanksgiving. Have you tried to define thanksgiving? I mean, really, from your heart? Not something, don't look up on Wikipedia, you know, the thing that never fails you. But just think of thanksgiving. And in the Greek text, the word grace is charis. Grace, charis. And thanksgiving, listen carefully, is eucharistia. Do you hear that? Eucharistia. So when you think of the word thanksgiving, at least from the New Testament perspective, the idea is this overflow of grace. Or if I could colloquialize it a little bit for us here, it would that thanksgiving, by definition, would be looking at your life through the eyes of grace. Looking at life through charis, the eyes of grace. In the 1700s, there's a well-known pastor, Presbyterian pastor, and a commentator who wrote, at least in my library, it's five volumes, and it's called Matthew Henry's Commentary. Anybody ever heard of Matthew Henry here? Okay, a number of you? That's great. And he was on the streets there and ministered in England. He was on the streets, and he was robbed by four men. And he came back to his place of residence, and he wrote down in his, I'm not sure if it's his journal or not, there in 1799, there was a biography written about, the title of it was Reverend Matthew Henry, written about him after he had passed. And they had a number of things about this particular incident. So maybe it was written down in his journal and was picked up later. Maybe he passed it on orally. I don't know, because there are several versions of it. But the essence of what he either wrote or said to others, or at least what's in this biography of 1799, is this. He wanted to find thanks to God for being robbed. So here's what he said. "I thank thee, first, because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it wasn't very much." In fact, it's interesting that in the commentary, the biography in 1799, whoever wrote that makes this statement that Matthew Henry says, What abundance of evil this love of money is, that four men would risk their lives and souls for only about a half a crown apiece. And then his fourth reason for giving thanks about this robbery was this, quote, "It was I who was robbed, not I who robbed." So when I think of this whole issue of looking at life through the eyes of grace, I think it's significant for us to, we're having the Lord's Supper here in front of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this, G. Campbell Morgan said, this is the highest act of Christian worship that we do together. So when we come together, I thought, well, let me help you just think through the word thanksgiving with the life of Jesus. Because there are five times in the gospel that Jesus gives thanks. One of those times is at the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so you can read about that, and we're not going to turn there, but in Matthew 26, where he takes it, he blesses it, and then he gives thanks, is the actual term. He gives thanks. It's interesting to me that of the five times that Jesus gave thanks, and every one of them, it was a very difficult situation, especially here, when you think of this Last Supper, he gives thanks. So when I come to the issue of thanksgiving, I not only want to see the example of Jesus Christ, maybe there's other examples like Jonah, who was in the belly of a fish, chapter 2, and it says when he gave thanks, then the fish vomited him on dry land. Or Daniel, as he knew the edict had been signed by King Darius, whoever gives a petition to another god will be thrown into a lion's den. And it says in 6:10 that when he knew this was signed, he went to his room as he had done at other times, three times a day. He knelt down and he gave thanks. Daniel 6:10. So, brothers and sisters, what I'm asking you to do before you participate in the Lord's Supper, if this is indeed, if G. Campbell Morgan is right, the highest act of Christian worship is thanksgiving, then I want us to think about thanksgiving in our heart. Because what is thanksgiving? Looking at your life through grace. And that means that, number one, you are looking at your life and you are acknowledging that God is in control. And number two, you're looking at your life and you're accepting what God has done in your life. It's acknowledgement and acceptance. This is why it is the highest act of Christian worship, to give thanks. I acknowledge that you are sovereign. I acknowledge that you're in control. And now I accept. I want you to know I accept this here. It reminds me of Paul and Silas in Acts 16, who have been beaten and thrown into a jail. And what were they doing at midnight? What were they doing? Praying and singing. Singing hymns, it says in your text. So when I look and think about this whole issue of thanksgiving, I've thought to myself, well, why do we struggle so much with thanksgiving? Why do I struggle so much with thanksgiving? I think I can boil it down to two reasons why. I think that the Christian world, we who are believers, struggle with giving thanks. I think, number one, publicly, we would say God is good, but privately in our minds, we really believe that God is detached from my world. We do not see God working in my life like he worked in Moses' life. We don't see God working in my life like he did in Abraham's life, or like he did in Joseph's life, or like he did in some other person's life that is chronicled in the Holy Text. So on the outside, we say God is good, but privately what we're thinking is, I think God is detached from my world. And so that's why there are many people who struggle with their own salvation. Am I really saved? Do I really believe that God would honor his word? I follow what his word says. Do I believe God will honor that? Because God seems so detached. So I think that there are times that this kind of thinking can actually cause us to doubt the legitimacy of my own personal salvation experience. That's one reason why I think Christians struggle, because they see God detached from their world. I think the second reason why is is just as difficult for us, and that is this. We privately, or publicly, we would say God is good, but privately, we are saying, why me? In other words, we have gone to the text where it says, whatever a man sows, that is what he, what? Reaps. Well, hey, I'm saved. I don't do what my neighbors do on Friday night. I read my Bible. I take care of my family. Look at all the things I am sowing. Why is it that I should reap this difficulty? And so they begin to say, well, you know, why me? Why am I reaping this? Well, I thought that in all of this, and as we think of the Lord's table together, in just a few minutes we have, that maybe it would be good for us to consider just the text itself without doing just an exegetical verse by verse. But maybe you follow along as I read the text, because there's four paragraphs in chapter 1. And as we work through these four paragraphs in chapter 1, what's interesting is that as you work through the text, you're going to have a question answered in your mind that never is stated as a question in the text, but it's going to be demonstrated. It may not be explained, but it's going to be demonstrated that the answer to this question. And here's the question. The question is this. Is it possible for a godly man or a godly woman to suffer, genuinely suffer, and yet genuinely give thanks? Is it possible for this to happen? That question is not asked, but it is answered in this text. So as we work through, just looking at this together before we participate, I hope your heart is encouraged to do what it says, to give thanks, to look at your life through the eyes of grace. All right, paragraph number one, first five verses. You follow along. In your text, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God, who turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep. That's not a typo. 3,000 camels. 500 yoke of oxen. 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters and eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their heart." Thus Job did continually. Just a couple of statements on this I think are important. When you look at this first paragraph in verse 1, the very first thing about Job in verse 1 is the identity of his character. And you have there these incredible terms, terms like blameless and upright. The backing of these terms are incredible. The tam-tamim idea is to be whole, to be complete. And the idea here of one who is upright is one who is straight. One who has integrity. So when you put these two together, I like what one commentator says. He says this, that when you read these two words, that he is blameless and upright, what you want to think is complete and straight. This is this man, Job. And then he follows up with two participles, one who is fearing God and one who is turning away from evil. A participle is a word of action, like running, ing, jumping, singing. It's an idea of action or activity that is taking place. And the activity of Job, because he was complete and because he was straight, is that he is fearing God. He is also turning from evil. So it's really interesting to see how this first verse begins, and it's going to be followed up in the next paragraph by the very lips of our Lord when he speaks to Satan. He's going to talk about it. In fact, if you look down at verse number 8, it says this, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth.'" That's not in verse 1. There is none like him on the earth. Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning from evil. I mean, this is from the lips of the Lord. And so, men and women, I look at verse 1, I see an incredible man who is a man of piety, a man of godliness, a man who is not perfect, but a man who is complete, who tries to live his life with these boundaries, fearing God, turning from evil. And these boundaries have caused him to be complete, mature, and to be straight, to be upright. Then you see in verse number 2 and 3 the most incredible statements about his wealth. And it gives his wealth basically in what he owns, which probably would take us back to the patriarchal period, may very well take us back to the patriarchal period. And then you see in the last couple of verses how he's a family man. He's a family man in that even when his sons go and hold a feast on his day, your text says, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, it says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. Or it says in your ESV, the day of his birth. Probably back here, same words. The idea is probably on their birthday, they would have a party. And at this party, they would invite all the family. And all the family would come. And so as all the family would come, Job would rise early the next morning, and it says that he would send, verse number 5, he would send and consecrate them. In other words, he wasn't doing this on his own. He wasn't offering on his own. He would send for those, his family members, you come, we're going to have a time of worship. And the interesting thing about Job is this, probably he was there at the party. And it was a family time. But I noticed in the text, it says, at the very end, it says, Job said, it may be my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. He was afraid that there might be a sin in their heart that he did not see, did not know about. He was concerned, so he brings his family and says, okay, time for worship. So here is a guy who has a character living within the boundaries of fearing God, turning from evil. This caused him to be mature and very straight in the way he dealt with life and people. He was very wealthy, and there was none like him in the East, it says in the text. And then also, he was a guy who really was intentional with his family. He really cared about the hearts of his children. So, that's how the first paragraph develops it. Ready for paragraph 2? Okay, let's do it. Verse 6 begins, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. I'll stop there and say, if you look down at the end of the paragraph, in verse 12, it says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So here you have Satan coming before the presence of the Lord, verse 6. Satan going out from the presence of the Lord, verse 12. So everything in here, something is happening. And it tells us what happens. What happens is a conversation that takes place that Job knows nothing about. I call it an unheard conversation. And here's the conversation, back up to verse 6. Satan comes among them, verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. In other words, it was an evasive answer. It's like you ask your children, where were you? I was out. What did you do? Nothing really. It's evasive, right? Well, here's an evasive answer. Satan to God shows you his disdain for God. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning from evil? Then Satan responded to the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? That's an incredible statement, men and women. In other words, what he is saying is this. The reason that Job serves you is because he has a reason. God, you buy him off. What do you mean by that? Well, look how he finishes.
You have put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will, what does your text say? Curse you to your face? And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. Now, Satan goes away from the presence of the Lord. You learn a couple of things real quickly about Satan. Number one, he just hates God. The second thing you learn about Satan, which is really amazing here, and that's this, is Satan has a bridle on him, and it's God's bridle. He can only do what God allows him to do. And something else that's really interesting is that he not only hates God, but he also hates this righteous man. Anyone who aligns himself with God kind of reminds me a little bit of 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And did you notice what the text says? All those who just desire to live godly in this world. It doesn't say that you do it. You just want to do it. And you will suffer persecution. Satan is showing his colors in this text as maybe no other text would ever say. Because you'll read sometimes like I will in Ephesians chapter 6 and says, okay, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers that are out here in darkness and spiritual wickedness in these high places. And somehow that just sort of goes away from us. But to think that there was an unheard conversation, Job has no knowledge of this conversation, where God says to Satan, hey, listen, Satan, have you considered the greatest man on the earth? An unheard conversation. But can I remind you that we on this side of the cross, we all experience an unheard conversation. I'm not just talking about the chatter of the ungodly, demonic world. I'm talking about the conversation that Romans 8 speaks of that says, the Spirit is speaking to the Father about us with groanings that are too deep for words. I love the ESV translation. There are too deep for words. Here is an unheard conversation for every one of us here that are believers that is taking place between the Spirit and the locations in our hearts. That's what it says in the text, 26, 27. It's in our hearts, and the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit knows the mind of the Father, so that, verse 28, we can be sure all things are working together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his service. If you just take verse 28 out of its context, you miss the whole point. The whole point is there's a conversation taking place between the Spirit and the Father, and the Father and the Spirit. Location, your heart. There's a second usage of intercession that's also taking place that you don't hear. That's in a few verses down, verse 34 of the same chapter, Romans 8, where it says, and the Son is interceding at the right hand of the Father. Location? Right hand of the Father. Interceding? Not on our merit, but as you read that verse, on his death and his burial and his resurrection and our in Christ position. And so that is being interceded because there is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12:10, the accuser of the brethren who is constantly accusing day and night the brothers. So there are two unheard conversations taking place right now for you. That's huge. You got it? That's huge. So here is this conversation that is unleashed in nouns and verbs from heaven itself. That's paragraph 2. Paragraph 3. Now there was a day, verse number 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, just look over at verse 3. You see there were 500 oxen, 500 she donkeys. So 1,000. Okay, 1,000.
That's a lot. But I still have 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels.
While he was yet speaking, verse 16, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep. Remember, 7,000? And the servants, and consumed them, and I alone and escaped to tell you. Now, process that. And just the pasture, the acres and the acres and the acres of pasture it would take to handle 7,000 sheep and the servants with them. Verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and came on a raid, and the camels, 3,000, took them, struck down the servants. Now the camels seem to live, but they're stolen. And the servants are dead, but I have escaped to tell you. Verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters. And immediately you can feel the weight on Job. One thing to talk about what I own, it's another thing to talk about my family. Especially when you read verse 3 or verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1. They're drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they're dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. You know, there's a lot in Job that we're not doing an exposition verse by verse. I'm just giving you a concept to prepare our hearts for Thanksgiving so we can go into the highest act of Christian worship with a heart that says, I want to see everything through the eyes of grace. But as you go through the book of Job and you read through, here are some of the things that Satan did to Job. He bankrupts his farm. He kills his 10 children. He breaks his heart. He embitters his wife. He gave him inflamed, ulcerous sores, constant itching. These are all things from the text. Degenerative facial skin, loss of appetite, depression, worms, difficulty breathing, dark eyelids, foul breath, loss of weight, continual pain, restlessness, fever. And this lasted for months because it says in chapter 29, verse 2, I would love to be like I was months ago. This has been going on for months. And then his friends come and they can't even recognize him when they see him. So all of this is taking place as a horrifying loss. I mean, we're talking about a godly man, verses 1 to 5. We're talking about this unheard conversation that's taking place, verses 6 to 12. And now we see the incredible devastation of the Hasatan, the one who is the adversary, Satan. The last paragraph. You ready for it? Remember the five verbs? Then Job arose. You see, evidently, as he heard about the things with his family or his farm, he was sitting. But when he heard about the children, he stands. As he stands, he tears his outer garment. He shaves his head. And he falls to the ground. And what's the next word you expect? You expect the last verb to be, and he curses God, just like Satan said. You do this, and he will curse you to his face, to your face. But here's the most incredible word of the entire chapter, maybe the entire book, at least up to chapter 38. And that's this: he worshiped. And what does he say? In verse 20, these are his actions, but there's no speech until verse 21. Now verse 21, we have speech. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. In English, we call it a merism. A merism is when you take two opposite things, and we in this case, birth and death, and everything in between. That's what a merism does. It gives the two outer aspects, and then everything in between is what I really mean. Naked I came into this world, naked I exit. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. May his name be praised. Are you prepared for that? I'm not. May the Lord be praised. May the Lord be blessed.
I would fit better under Ecclesiastes 5:16, where Solomon says, we come in with nothing and we go out with nothing. And these are the words he uses in verse number 16. He says this, this is a grievous of all evils. This is grievous to come in and to go out the same way. But Job's perspective is different than Ecclesiastes 5. Job's perspective is this. I come in with nothing, I go out with nothing, and by the way, everything in between is because the Lord gave or the Lord took away. May his name be praised. You see, if they did that with my bank account, I might be upset. But do it to my family? Do it to everything I own? What is Thanksgiving? Viewing your life through the eyes of grace. May the Lord be praised. Now, let me give you two applications before I pray and we move into the Lord's Supper. Can I give you two applications? And that's this. This is so important from chapter 1. As you work through chapter 1, as we have done here just very quickly, let me just say to you that as Christians, we don't get to choose what we suffer. But we do get to choose how we suffer. Can I say that one more time? See, as Christians, we don't get to choose what befalls us. I mean, I'm just driving the car and all of a sudden, wham, out of nowhere. I'm just sitting in the chair and then out of nowhere, my health. I just went into work like I normally do and there's the pink slip. I was just, and then all of a sudden this person said, I had no idea they felt that way about me. I had no idea. See, we don't get to choose what we suffer. We don't get to sign up. Here's a sign-up sheet, okay, like we have for our food, mashed potatoes and all that stuff. You know, you get to sign up for this one. I think I can handle this. I'll sign up for this one. No. We don't get to choose what we suffer, but we do choose how we suffer. The second thing that I think is extremely important, and that's this. All suffering has the permission of God. All suffering has the permission of God. So, may we suffer like Job. Looking at life through the vantage point of grace, through the eyes of grace. If we do that, it doesn't take away pain. I mean, Jesus is in the garden. And what does Jesus pray? Lord, if it is possible, let this pass. I mean, it's not like we're saying, you know, suffering's easy. Or, Lord, if you just make the suffering just, you know, between Tuesday and Thursday, those are my best days for suffering. But not come Friday. Definitely not Saturday. And I don't want to on Sunday. No, it's not that way. So when we look at Job 1, I title this Job and Thanksgiving. The suffering is very real. The suffering is arduous. The suffering does things, as I said to you before, that for months this takes place, and it's so bad to his physical system that he's not even recognized by his friends. So we're not talking about something that's short, shallow, and ends up being sweet. We're talking about death. We're talking about pain. We're talking about his own wife saying, curse God, just leave the earth for your own sake. But when I look at this here in the text, I'm so grateful that I can come to you and say that this text causes all of us, me, all of us, to consider looking at life through the eyes of grace. Now, would you turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation? And I want you to stop off, if you will, at chapter 5. And look at verse number 11. Well, we'll start verse number 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Remember that. This is the prayers of the saints. How difficult are those prayers of the saints? Chapter 6 will tell you. Souls at the altar saying, Lord, how long is this going to take place? There are good prayers from the earth, but there's also the challenging. And they sang a new song because their perspective, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And through your blood, you ransomed people for God. Is that incredible? Through your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The same Lamb who prayed, Lord, if it's possible, could this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. And we turn to the last book of the Bible. They can't even count the number of individuals, beings that are here singing. And what are they singing? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down, and what's the last word? They worshiped. They worship. I pray that as we move into this time together, that our hearts will be encouraged, viewing life through the eyes of grace. Question, is it possible for a godly man or a godly woman to suffer with thanksgiving? Answer, yes. Lord, we bow before you today, and I pray that you would bless these words, these thoughts, and I pray that we would be encouraged as the people of Christ, that as we think of the greatness of our God and the kindnesses of the Lamb who was slain and through his blood redeems a people to God. Lord, this is us. This is every one of us who has bowed our heart to you and said, Lord Jesus, I am not worthy. Please forgive my sin. Please come into my heart. I want to be your child, not just by creation, but by redemption. I want to be your child. And Lord, whenever that prayer is offered, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be rescued, will be saved. I pray that if there's anyone here without a personal, vibrant relationship with Christ, that this would be the initiation of that for them. Maybe there are Christians who have come in a little bit discouraged. Lord, may today encourage them, not because of someone's incredible suffering, but because of the way this person suffered. Lord, I pray that if there's Christians here that are really going hard after you, and I'm sure that most would be that way, that their hearts would be built up and strengthened so that we might participate together at this high act of Christian worship, praising you, that you who said in the garden, if it's possible, another way, but I want your will. And by the end of the
the scriptures, they are singing, thank you, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We give you praise today. In Jesus' name, amen.